I invite you to turn in your Bibles along with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we will read John 1 verses 1 to 18. We will focus our thoughts most specifically on verse 14. And then we'll also read from Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 1, John was disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes this gospel as an eyewitness to all that Jesus had taught and what Jesus had done. And unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he writes much later. He reflects back on the message of Jesus. And he writes somewhat of a historian and a theologian at the same time. And so what we have here is this beautiful description of the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now let's turn over a few pages to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior Jesus Christ, we might call the time of Christmas, the holidays that come at the Christmas time, as a warm and fuzzy time of year. We might say it's hazella, it's nice and cozy. We have these special opportunities to take time off of work and to join with family and friends and community members to share a good meal together, to fellowship with one another, to come together around the fireplace. And we have chestnuts roasting on a open fire, and all is well. But congregation, as we indeed are thankful for the holidays that come, the Christmas season, and some of this time of rest and fellowship we can enjoy, we must not think that the first Christmas was sort of a warm and fuzzy scenario. It was actually a cruel and a cold and even a scandalous night, that first Christmas night. And what John is teaching us here in John chapter 1 is that glory came down, that love came down at Christmas. Glory came down because God became a human. That God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the perfection of heaven for the perversion and the pollution of life here on planet Earth. He left the glory of heaven for the gore of Earth, and he incarnated himself, he enfleshed himself in human flesh. And as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, still remains God, as he is the God-man, he's 100% God, 100% man, this is the hypostatic union, he does retain the glory of God because Jesus is God. However, his glory was hidden. His glory was veiled. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, comes to earth in human form, and he is glorious, but his glory is veiled and hidden in a strange and unexpected way. John writes here in John 1, verse 14, "We have beheld his glory." What does glory mean? Well, when we think of the word glory, we might associate it with a sense of amazement, a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, an awe factor. We might listen to a beautiful symphony of music, or we might watch the sun setting, and we say, "This is glorious, this is beautiful, this is full of magnificence." And yes, that's in a sense what glory is, as it refers to God. In that glory, from the Hebrew word doxa, refers to the weight of God. The glory of God is the godness of God in terms of the sum of all of his attributes. And we read of these occasions in the Old Testament in which God revealed his glory. He gave visible manifestation of who he was. Now, when he gave these manifestations of his glory, the people could not see him as he was, or else they would die because he is so full of glory. But we read in the book of Exodus of how God seeks to dwell with his people, that God wants to get close to his people. And so what he commands Israel to fabricate, to make, is a tabernacle. And this tabernacle would be a tent, which would have several sections, and there would be the tent of meeting and also the Holy of Holies. And between the cherubim and seraphim, God would come down in his Shekinah glory, and he would meet with his people there. The tabernacle would be replaced by a temple in Solomon's day. But after the temple was destroyed, the faithful Israelites wondered, where will God meet us again? Where will be the place that we can meet Yahweh and worship him and know that he is with us and for us? And for the faithful remnant of Israel, they waited a long time because Malachi was the last prophet. They waited 400 years. But now what John is saying here in the gospel as he reflects on the life and ministry of his dear friend and Lord is that the Word has become flesh and has tabernacled among us. The Word has tented among us. And so this word tabernacle in the book of Exodus becomes a verb here, is tabernacle, tented, that Jesus is now the meeting place between God and man. And we can come to know Jesus. And John is celebrating the fact that as we beheld his glory, as God came to us as the manifestation of the new temple, as he tabernacled with us, we were able to touch him, we were able to speak with him, we were able to watch him, we were able to hear him. Truly, God is with us. And John says, we beheld his glory. But that's the enigma, that's the paradox. Because although Jesus is God, and God is glorious, in his birth on Christmas morning, in the announcement of his birth to the shepherds, in his entire life, his glory is veiled. It's almost disguised. It's hidden. And it's not until his death, ironically, that we see his glory revealed in a magnificent way. But his death seems inglorious. It doesn't seem glorious at all. See, what John here is doing is he's teaching us, he's instructing the church about the true glory of Jesus Christ and how we need to believe him, believe in him for his glory, and how we as disciples need to actually reflect his glory as we seek to be his followers. And so here in our text this afternoon, we want to look at how John shows that Jesus' glory is veiled in his earthly ministry, but it is unveiled at his death. Jesus' glory is veiled in his life and ministry, but it is unveiled in his death. And we'll examine this in 4 points this afternoon. First of all, the veiled glory in the birth of Jesus. Secondly, the veiled glory in the announcement of Jesus' birth. Thirdly, the veiled glory in Jesus' earthly life. And then lastly, the unveiled glory in Jesus' death. So veiled glory in his birth, the announcement of his birth in his life, and the glory unveiled in his death. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, we can't put it much better than the Christmas hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. Yes, Jesus' glory is there. He is truly God. He did not renege, give up his godness. But as he took on human flesh, that human flesh, that humanness veiled his glory. But yet he is truly God. So how do we see his glory veiled in his birth? Well, as the king is born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas night, what we don't read of is a great parade or a great party or a very festive celebration of pomp and circumstance and a fireworks display and the red carpet being rolled out for this king as he is born. When Jesus comes, he doesn't come to the most prestigious and to the wealthy and to the sophisticated elite of his day, but actually he comes to the poor. He comes to the peasants. He comes to the peripheral of society. And this is the irony. This is the paradox. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. He steps down from his heavenly throne, becomes a baby in the arms of a mother in a far eastern colony in the Roman Empire. Jesus is born to peasant parents, Mary, Joseph. They're not elite. He's born in Bethlehem, a peasant village, not in Jerusalem, the cultural and political and economic center for the Jews, nor is he born in Rome, capital city of the Roman Empire. And even the sign that the shepherds received, the sign by which they will know that this is the Christ child, shows tremendous humility. Luke 2 verse 12 says, "This will be a sign for you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." They will find him not surrounded by splendor and outward glory, not with flashing lights and all sorts of beautiful and plush furniture around him, adorned with the best clothes for a little baby prince. No, he's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's going to be lying in a manger. And boys and girls, you know what it means that he was put in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough for animals, that Jesus Christ was born in a barn with manure and the stench of what a barn smells like with all the animals and all the dirt. And this is where the King of Glory was born, and it doesn't seem very glorious. And the reason that Jesus is born in a barn in a stable is because nobody in Bethlehem had sympathy for this young woman, Mary, who is full term, to give them a room. There was no room at any inn. And so Jesus, the night he is born in a manger. This is not clean. This is not properly cleansed. This is, in that way, from a disease perspective, infectious disease perspective, a dangerous place for a baby to be born. He did not have a doctors or surgeons to deliver him. And we can just imagine these unsanitary conditions, unimaginable for the King of Glory to be born in. And there is the Almighty God appearing on earth as a little baby in the manger, crying, making noises, wriggling around, needing to be fed, needing to have his diaper changed by Mother Mary. Venerable Bede said in the 7th and 8th century, he said, "It should be carefully noted that the sign given of the Savior's birth is not of a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped round with rough pieces of cloth. He was not to be found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger." The meaning of this is that he did not merely take upon himself our lowly mortality, but for ourselves upon himself the clothing of the poor. And this is what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians. "Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor." And as we will sing in a few moments, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor for love's sake becamest poor. Yes, he was born in unsanitary, unclean conditions. This doesn't seem like the place for the King of Glory to be born. His glory is veiled. His glory is also veiled in the announcement of his birth. Again, the king is born, the one who is going to come to save the world. There is a light and sound show at his coming, but who receives this light and sound show? Well, it's not the influencers of the day. It's not the real movers and shakers of the media outlets of the day. The news of the King Jesus didn't come to the religious establishment of the day, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. You might think, well, maybe if there was a press release, maybe it should have gone out to Caesar Augustus. Yeah, he's got to find out about the birth of a king. He thinks he's a god. He thinks he's the supreme god, that everyone needs to bow to him. Well, look, he's got something coming because the king is born. But no, the message doesn't go to Caesar Augustus either. Who receives the message of the baby born? It's the shepherds. Shepherds doing their job of shepherding. And the reality is that the shepherds were out in their fields. They're doing their work. But the shepherds aren't the high socioeconomic class. They're actually classified as lower socioeconomic class. Class people, they are uneducated, they are poorly paid, and even as they live out in the fields, they are at times deemed unclean, ceremonially unclean. So these are ordinary folks, run-of-the-mill folks, and the message that a king is born today comes to them. Humble beginnings. So Jesus' glory is veiled in his birth announcement. Thirdly, Jesus' glory is veiled in his entire life. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was both a climax and a commencement. It was the ending, but also the beginning. It was a climax, it was the ending, because now all the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. Remember Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos are all prophesying about the coming king, the coming Messiah. Well, now he's here. But it's also a beginning, a commencement. And as one person said, the wood of the cradle and the wood of the cross is the same. Meaning that he has come into that cradle, in that manger, because he was born to die. And his whole life will be a life of suffering. That the cradle was the first step to the cross. And so the word becomes flesh, says John. It means he became a man. He had a human body. Brothers and sisters, we see here how his glory is veiled because he takes on humanity. And just remember that Jesus had a human body like you and me. And at first glance, he appeared to be a man and nothing more than a man. As he walked down the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem, he had the appearance as a man. He looked like us. There wasn't anything about his demeanor, his appearance, that would draw anyone to him. It's not like he had a big halo on his head, or that his face lit up in a certain way, that he was driving around in the Jesus mobile, and people are saying, there is Jesus, as there's this real distinct look about him and those that follow him. See, he appeared as a man and nothing else. And this is what Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before, Isaiah 53. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah is prophesying about the life and the death of Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. There was no beauty that we would be attracted to him. So when people saw Jesus, he looked like an ordinary man. And realized that he entered into the suffering of our world, of a Genesis 3 world. In our flesh, he came into this world of sin, although he himself never sinned. And as John Calvin says, think of the gap between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the stinking filth of our flesh. Yet the Son of God stooped down so low that he took to himself the very flesh which was addicted to so much wretchedness. See, Jesus is the perfect one. He's perfectly righteous, and he knows the holiness of the Father, and yet there's sinners and there is sin all around him, and how it must have tore at his heart to see the blasphemy of God and the distrust of God and the lack of justice and mercy shown to the image bearers of God. And he entered into this system, this culture, this world system. And he entered into it so that he might have solidarity with us. He was one of us. But it affected him. The thorns and thistles of the curse also affected him. He knew the pain of bereavement. He knew the pangs of hunger and of thirst. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He knew what it was like to experience physical exhaustion. He knew what it was like to have enemies full of malice against him. He knew what it was like to be forsaken by friends who he thought he could trust. He knew what it was like to be publicly rejected and humiliated. And we see this real Jesus in the gospel writers, don't we? We witness him weeping. We see him sad. We witness him cast down. And as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, what does he say? My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. I am deeply distressed, because he knows what the cross will cost him. And so our Lord Jesus submits to this life of poverty and hardship and isolation and ill treatment and scorn and rebuke. And John says, we've seen his glory. But then we ask John, there's nothing glorious about this. His ministry is in this section of the Roman Empire that no one really cares about. And his disciples are nobodies. They're nobody special. And he'd never sought to put himself in the middle of the political situation, trying to create political power and influence for himself. It's all so low key. Many people simply did not get him. They laughed at him. His own family and friends misunderstood him. But that's what John is saying here. Although glory came down, the Word became flesh. Because his glory was veiled, because his glory was hidden, so many people did not see that glory. And even as he did the signs and wonders, which demonstrated that he was God, and even as he asserted his authority in the temple, people did not see his glory. And even the disciples didn't see his glory. They did not get it. That's the reality. It's only after his resurrection, when they say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, did they really get it. See, what John is saying, you need special eyes to see the glory. It's like night goggles or 3D glasses. You got to put it on. You got to stare at it until you see it. You won't see it so quick. And as Luther said, he spoke of the divine incognito, the unknown, the unrecognized Christ. Calvin spoke of the cryptus, the hidden Christ. See, his glory was hidden. His glory was veiled. Because it was buried under layer of humiliation. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. He became a servant, the likeness of man. His glory was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And this is why he was not accepted by so many of his countrymen. Because what they wanted Jesus, the Messiah to be, if he was the Messiah, to be this political revolutionary, this freedom fighter, the one who's going to turn the tables on the Romans and establish a new era of Israelite Jewish supremacy and political independence. And even as Malachi spoke of the coming of the day of the Lord, He speaks of it in this way: who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? They're thinking that when God comes back, he's going to judge the nations. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to be apocalyptic. But here, when Jesus comes, it seems to hardly make a ripple on the scene of history. There doesn't seem to be any glory. But this is it. His glory is in his humility. His glory is in his lowliness. His glory is in his servanthood. His glory is in his suffering. And his glory is unveiled at the cross. And that's our last point. See, this is where it's unveiled. The greatest paradox of all. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus in the very place it seems most inglorious. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Boys and girls, you get the image, don't you? It's like a seed being planted into the ground. The seed needs to die in order to bear forth a new plant. And Jesus is saying, I am that seed who's going to be buried into the tomb of the earth. I will die. And you will die. And he's going to die on the cross. Now, even saying the glory of the cross would absolutely make no sense for people living in the ancient world. There was no glory about dying, the method of crucifixion. The method of crucifixion was the torture tactic devised by the Romans to exact the most amount of pain and the most amount of shame for the longest time possible. It was a deterrent for the political enemies. Men were hung naked where they screamed at the top of their lungs as they wished death would come upon them so the torture would go away. It was a symbol of shame and of the curse. Cursed is everyone who is put to death on the tree. And this is just the physical shame and pain. But brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, is sweating drops of blood, he's deeply sorrowful, is that he knows that he's going to be forsaken by the Father. He's going to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's going to be abandoned, forsaken by the Father because he will be the sin wearer and sin bearer, although he himself has not committed sin, but he's going to do it in a substitutionary way. And God the Father, who is the just judge, who just judges justly, will heap his wrath, his just wrath, on his beloved Son, as Jesus will propitiate, absorb the wrath of God in those dark hours on the hill of Calvary that dark night. We cannot simply fully understand with our finite minds the depth of the pain and the shame that Jesus experienced as he undergoes God-forsakenness. But what Jesus is saying in John chapter 12, it's on that cross, it is on Calvary, when he is high and lifted up on that cross, that we see his glory. And again, we wonder, glory? Yes, glory. Because congregation, glory ultimately is the sum of God's attributes. Think of what Moses says in Exodus 33 and 34, when he's on Mount Sinai. And what does he ask God? He asks God, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are, Yahweh. Show me the real you." Moses did not really fully understand what he was asking for. And God says, I will let all my goodness pass in front of you. You can't see all of me or else you will die. But all my goodness will pass in front of you. And even as all this goodness passes in front of Moses, his face lights up as he reflects the afterglow of seeing the glory of God. But understand, Moses asks for, "Let me see your glory. I need to see your glory." God says, "All my goodness will pass in front of you." See, God's glory is his goodness. And his goodness is manifested here at the cross, because it's at the cross that he saves his people from their sins. This is supreme goodness. This is supreme love. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the vindication of God, because God is a just God, because God must punish sin properly. It's at the cross in which Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, he bears that wrath, he bears that punishment, and he does so justly. But because justice is done, God's mercy and his right and his kindness and his love can be shown towards sinners. See, this is the only way that sinners like you and me can be forgiven of our many, many sins. So it's at the cross we see all these attributes of God together: his love, his truth, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his wisdom, his patience, his holiness, his righteousness. They are all shining there at the cross. And so this is why God's glory is manifested at the cross, because it displays his goodness in saving sinners. And God the Father will not stop. He will send his one and only Son, because this is his purpose and his plan of redemption. The glory of the cross. And congregation, we need to see this. We need to stare at it until we see it. Because the reality is that this doesn't fit our concept of glory. Paul would have to say this is a stumbling block to the Greeks and also to the Jews. This doesn't fit our concept of beauty, of radiance, of power, of splendor. But this is the way God works, through suffering, lowliness. And brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves at this time and place in history, we need to remember that often the way the Lord works is very different than how we would expect. The disciples wrestled with this. They were impatient with the Lord. They too wanted Jesus to come in some sort of military might. They wanted him to do more, to make a greater impression. But God says, no, my kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms of this world. And so even as we long, as we pray for a greater manifestation of the kingdom to be here and now, we need to remember that he is the reigning king. He sits at the Father's right hand. But we need to be careful that we don't find fault in how the Lord is purposing to advance his kingdom now. He is succeeding. He is on schedule. Everything is happening according to plan. And the scripture says, not one single of Christ's sheep will be lost, though every elect will come home. He will bring them to faith in his way. And sometimes we wrestle like the disciples, are you doing it the right way, Lord? This doesn't seem glorious. This seems so slow. This seems so not the most strategic way to grow your kingdom. But the Lord Jesus is teaching us that it's when we take the lowly place, he is honored. When we follow him, even when that means suffering and shame, we become looking more like him. When we give out our lives for others in self-sacrificial love, this is the pathway to glory. And so we need to understand that discipleship is associated with suffering and cross-bearing. In congregation, as we look at Jesus, we get a picture of what God reflecting and God glorifying humanity should look like, to look more like our Savior. And thanks be to God that we have this Savior who went to the cross out of love in order to make sinners like you and me right with God the Father. And so thank the Lord that glory came down at Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the fact that your glory is real and it is true, and that in your wisdom, you veil and you hide, you disguise your glory. And we see this in the life, the birth of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you unveil his glory at his death. Our Father, we acknowledge that so quickly we hold on too tightly to the values of this world. We despise suffering. We don't like the idea of the way of the cross. We want to make ourselves look good, but and be in the high place and not take the low place. We want to be honored and revered. We don't want to be unnoticed. But our Father, we pray that as we follow in the footsteps of our Master, we would look more like him, and that what was important to him in terms of how to minister would be important to us. So help us to be more and more conformed to his beautiful and radiant image, that we would reflect his glory more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.